Last week we looked at God's covenant with Abram, how the Lord had come and visited Abram, how he'd given him that picture, that awesome really picture of the Lord going between those animals that were laid out, a picture that the Lord would go where Abram could not go and would not have to go. It was an awe-inspiring vision that Abram had and a picture that he had before him, and it was a reassuring picture that the Lord would deliver his people from death. But the Lord was even far down the line, Abram was getting a vision of in his life. We saw that the Lord would be willing to lay down his life to go a way of death between those broken animals. And for Abram, that would have been quite a day. An awesome day, we could say. To see that he was chosen by God, by the God of all the universe, for grace and for blessing, for protection and for salvation. And he would have believed that everything was going to be all right. We saw earlier a couple weeks ago that Abram trusted in the Lord God. He believed in the Lord and the Lord counted it for righteousness. He believed everything was going to be all right. And he must have been on something of a high. The Lord had visited him. Or most likely he would have been something like when we go to a conference or we hear a particular sermon or speech and the Lord applies it to hearts and we feel very much blessed and we realize how precious it is when the Lord visits us. I can remember those times, especially with youth groups. You'd go to a certain event, a conference, and the speaking and the preaching was good and everybody came home talking about it and very much enlivened. Thinking and talking about the things of the Lord, singing and coming together for even times of praise and worshiping the Lord and speaking about His Word for some time after that, but then the spiritual high seems to fade, doesn't it? The troubles of life start to take over. It's something like the parable of the sower, isn't it? When you have a group that goes through that. Perhaps you remember that in the youth group times, there would be those that seem to be like that seed that was on shallow and rocky soil. For a short time, there was some life, and then it slipped away. And there were others that grew quite a bit for some time, and then the thorns began to choke out the word. And that's something of a picture, even also for the strongest of believers. The word comes with power, and then the devil comes and temptations come and trials come and there's temptations to compromise. And that powerful message of a few weeks ago or a few months ago, it fades and perhaps it's even lost. And perhaps we find ourselves slipping into the old patterns and the old ways. Well, that's exactly what Abram and Sarai do. They slip back again here into the old patterns, into the old ways, as we'll see, of the places they come from. The theme we're looking at today is the fall of Abram. The fall of Abram. We'll see first how it's a trying situation. Second, he finds a disgraceful solution, or Sarai does, and then there's tragic consequences. First, a trying situation. Though Abram had a whole list of promises from God, his reality doesn't seem to line up with that. Abram had been given all these promises of seed and of land and of blessing, and still he lived in a tent and he had no son. In ancient times, idol worship, it revolved around fertility. It was about praying for rain and praying for children and praying for prosperity and for blessing, for success in farming and hunting and in gathering. And if somebody had the right gods, it was thought they would have all those things. They would be blessed. That's what worship was about. That's what people were looking for. And they would have a growing family. They would have children. Continue to build up that family line and that household. But here we find Abram and Sarai, and supposedly they're worshiping the one true God, or that's what the others would see around them. Here's this worshiper of the true God, and yes, he's been blessed in some ways, but why doesn't he have a child? If they're servants of the Most High God, others would say, shouldn't they have a child? And they were looking forward to this blessing of the seed of the woman, the one who would come to crush the head of Satan, the one who would bring peace and rest. You remember also Noah's father was looking for that, and we saw hints of that all the way through Genesis. They were looking for one who would bring them peace, and here he still hasn't come. They do not even have one child. And so they have a great problem. And verse 1, it begins by reminding us, presenting this problem again. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And when we put the timeline together from verse 16, from the end of the chapter, when Ishmael is born and Abram's about is 86 there, that means now Abram would be about 85 and Sarai would be 75. Certainly in those times people lived longer, and perhaps this was late middle age rather than the end of life as we would see it. But she'd borne him no children. And the hint here is, it's too late. Biologically, even in those times, 75-year-old women did not have children. And they certainly do not in our day. It seemed impossible. And the next phrase is sort of a preview. Already in this first verse, you get a hint. You kind of can tell where things are going, even if it was the first time you read this. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. If an ancient Hebrew was reading this 3,000 or so years ago, already sort of their antenna would go up. They would start to think, something's not quite right here. Abram and Sarai had left Egypt behind in chapter 12, but now there's this hint. They had been rescued by God. Remember when Sarai was in Pharaoh's household? She was being added to his harem. And this whole chapter is sort of a reverse mirror image of that chapter. It's very similar. The same kind of temptations. The temptation to solve a problem in the conventional worldly way, in the Egyptian way, or the Mesopotamian way, those great, growing, flourishing nations on either side of the Promised Land. And here, though they've left Egypt far behind, the hint is Egypt is still in their home. Not that it was wrong to have an Egyptian servant, but there's a hint of that. A maidservant was not a slave. Hagar is kind of like the equivalent. In the last chapter, we saw that man from Damascus, Eliezer of Damascus. He was Abram's right-hand man. Well, this would have been Sarai's right-hand woman, a household manager. Not really the level of a slave, but the level of a trusted right-hand servant. And there's a hint here. It's not wrong for them to have people of other nationalities working for them. But there's a hint, and we'll see later, next week, Lord willing, that ironically she proves this Hagar to be more righteous than Abram or Sarai in the situation. But it's a cautionary note. It's a picture that they haven't quite left the world behind. And that's what this whole chapter shows. How they can become compromised even within their own home. Not even being back in Ur in Mesopotamia, not even being in Egypt, they can still fall into the same old ways without leaving their own tents. And it's a reminder, it's a cautionary tale, and isn't it for all of us? Perhaps too much of the old ways. Of the worldly materialist ways of thinking, of going to any ends to giving what we getting what we want rather than waiting on the Lord. That's what Abram's supposed to be doing, and that's what he's being taught. Wait on the Lord. But he goes back to the worldly ways, and the household goes back. Well, in verse 2, Sarai's been thinking. Her way of thinking is not going in a good direction. She starts by rationalizing the Lord's will. The Lord has restrained me from bearing. She brings the Lord into it. She rightly credits the Lord as being sovereign over the situation. But she also reflects culturally that the blame would have been on the woman. The Lord has restrained me from bearing. They would have thought in those times it's all the woman's fault, usually. They would have looked at a woman who could not bear and looked down on them as if they were cursed. And Abram or Sarai, she would have felt this keenly. It would have been hard for her. But she's looking at it very rationally and she's saying, the Lord has restrained me. I'm not going to have a child. I'm not going to. It just doesn't seem. And she comes up with a very rational solution, especially for that time. A normal solution. It was culturally acceptable. It was even normal for Ben to have multiple wives. And she comes to the conclusion, my time is obviously up. God must have meant somebody else other than me to bear the seed or the son for Abram. And her motive, it almost seems sacrificial. Abram, this isn't working. There's no hope here. We can't work it out this way. We need another way. Let's bring in a second wife. Let's bring a second wife, a concubine, they called it. That was very normal in those times. In fact, in the law codes that have been dug up in Mesopotamia, where Iraq, that area where Abram came from, the city of Ur, it was expected that if you had an infertile wife for a nobleman or a wealthy man or a king, if his first wife didn't bear a child, she would even be expected to encourage him to take a second wife. That's how they did things. And from verse 3, she gave her to be his wife. There was a commitment there. There was actually a marriage. This was not just some random person being brought in. No, this became a polygamous marriage. There was commitment. And it's obvious to us that this is wrong. Even from the book of Genesis this far, it should be obvious. We saw in the first chapters that God had been very clear. Marriage was to be one man and one woman. They were to cleave together. And through the Bible, that principle is always taught. They're supposed to be one man and one woman. And we'll look at that a little more in a moment. But there's also a second problem, a second reason they shouldn't have gone this route. They should have known that God intended one man for one woman, that they were going back to the old ways of Ur and not the Lord's ways of doing things. But there's a second problem. That's going back to Genesis chapter 9. Hagar was from the seed of Ham. They should have known that the promised son would not have come through Hagar. She was a descendant of Ham. Sarah was of Shem. And so there was this bad idea of just doing things the world's way, of building a family. It's like the cry of so many people in our day. This marriage is just not working. And they should have known that they were the ones chosen of God. Certainly later in the Bible, the Lord will actually intentionally bring Gentiles in to the seed and the line of the seed to teach his people. But they should have known, Abram and Sarai, the Lord has chosen us, one man, to be married to one woman. We are of the line of the seed of Shem. And the Lord has chosen us to have the son, the seed that will come. But they decide, there's a better way. It's too late. The Lord is not able anymore, certainly, to work with a woman at this advanced age. And so, when marriage gets hard, it's not so much different than our day, is it? People move on. They bring in something else or another person, or they move on. They give up on marriage. And that's part of what's being taught here. Abram and Sarai should have trusted the Lord ordained marriage, that he put them together, that he had chosen them, and that he would bless them as he said he would bless them. But the sad thing is that they reap what they sow. The results are not good. And Abram accepts Sarai's disgraceful solution. Look at that secondly. Abram accepts Sarai's disgraceful solution. The end of verse 2, Abram heeds the voice of Sarai. Is that perhaps a familiar line? There's actually a very similar line in Genesis 3, verse 7. The Lord comes to Adam and the Lord says, "You heeded the voice of your wife." Actually, as we look at this sin and at this fall of Abram, it's very parallel in the words that are used and in the way it goes. It's very parallel to Genesis chapter 3 and what goes wrong with the fall. We just looked at last week in the afternoon, the sin of Adam was giving in to Satan's promise that he would gain knowledge, that there was a better way of doing things than God's way. So this picture that we have in front of us of Abram and Sarai, it's a practical application of the fall. It shows us how the fall can work out again and again, and it should show us how it can work out in our own lives. It's an illustration. It's a picture. It's when we trust the knowledge way, or even in Abram's day, the scientific way, This was the way of science to solve a problem. You just simply take another wife. It works. It's pragmatic. Or we follow the Lord's will. And here Abram, he's tempted into going back to the knowledge or the way of doing things that his society would have done them rather than doing them the Lord's way. And in that, his whole family gets turned upside down. Just like we looked at the fall. The family gets turned upside down. Satan ends up guiding Eve, who guides Adam, and the Lord is forgotten somewhere at the bottom. It's a reversal of the order of way things should be, of created headship. That's how the Apostle Paul explains the fall in 1 Timothy 2. And that's not to say, as we look at pictures like this, that husbands can never listen to their wives. That's not the point. Abram heeded the voice of your wife. We'd be foolish, of course, not to listen to our wives when they give us godly counsel and when they remind us of God's word. Proverbs 31 tells us that she opens her mouth with wisdom and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household. A husband should be heeding the voice of his wife when she speaks the word of God. But here we have Sarai not speaking the word of God, but really speaking the ways of the old gods. The ways of Ur and the ways of Mesopotamia. Take another wife. And Abram listens. He listens to this worldly counsel. He knew it would work. Here's a young woman, a maidservant. And it's sort of science at work. This is the way they did things. Even if it's an immoral practice, even if it's wrong, even if the method is wrong, it will work. Most likely. And Abram's faith in God, it's attacked, really at its weakest point. His fleshly desire takes over. What his heart knew, would have known, was not right. He should have said to Sarai, "No, no, we must trust in God. This is not right. We are married. We've already learned this lesson once back in Egypt." But fertility rules instead. Sarai's desire leads, and Abram follows. The desire for a child, it's a powerful thing, isn't it? We see that already in the Bible. You think of Abram and Sarai, one picture. You think of Samuel's mother, Hannah. It's a hard and it's a trial. It's a difficult and a powerful thing. And it can really direct a life. We've probably all known couples, and especially women, who struggle with infertility, and it's a very hard road. It can begin to dominate a life, to take over, and it's a hard road for a Christian couple to walk, if we're honest about it. And we've struggled with it, and we've seen family members struggle with it. We see that it's very hard for a husband to lead along that road scripturally and carefully. And here are Abram and Sarai and their people of faith. You would think if anybody would stand in this situation, it would be this couple, but they stumble. They fall together. Instead of Abram leading and saying, "No, we must do things in trusting the Lord," he falls and he fails. It's difficult, isn't it, for a man to lead his family according to God's word often. And for all of us to live our lives according to God's word, but especially in this area, perhaps more than most. And in our day, there's many solutions, aren't there, to fertility problems. The world offers all kinds of things, many of them not quite ethical or shady or gray. And it should be a reminder when we look at passages like this, do not immediately run to the world. Let us be praying and seeking first to do the Lord's will, and even willing to wait, even willing to wait. That's what Sarai was not willing to do, was to wait. Well, it's interesting. The words in verse 3, they're exactly the same words as the fall. In Genesis 3, verse 6, Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam. Here Sarai took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram. She took and she gave. She took and she gave. And Abram, he accepts. He goes along with it. Instead of leading, he's been hit at his weakest point, and together the whole family falls into a bad situation. And it seems, though, at first, like a success. Seems like a success. Just like that fruit on that tree in the Garden of Eden. It looked like it was good to eat. It looked like it would be a blessing and there would be knowledge gained from it. Well, at first, this seems like such a good solution. There's success. The plan works. would have been some awkwardness perhaps, but in those first days there would have been joy and relief. The solution seems to have been found. Abram finally is going to have a son. That's the way the world would have thought at those times. This was normal. Sarai would have even been seen as honorable, as stepping back and applying the knowledge that they knew and leading and allowing things to be solved. But trouble will be just around the corner. Sort of the story of Abram's life. The Lord will call him and remind him again and again of his word and his promises, and again Abram will be tempted to find his own solutions to his problems, to do things his own way, to find the best way out. He'll forget those visions. He'll forget the covenant word of God. Or he'll push it back in his mind and he'll turn to creation. And it's just like our day, isn't it? The world and knowledge, even science, they seem to offer all kinds of answers, even saviors. But they're not solutions in the end. Certainly a Christian can use science and apply medical science and all kinds of good things. It's not to say we don't use them, but we certainly must never trust in them. Jesus warned, false Christs, false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. We live in a day that's so much, when you start thinking about it, like Abram and Sarai's day. All kinds of solutions offered to us. All kinds of easy ways out of situations. But none of them can ultimately save us. And the question we must ask is, where do you find your help and your hope? And perhaps more revealing, are we ever willing to take no or wait as an answer? We pray for something and we pray and we really want it. Are we ever willing to take no as an answer from God? No, that's not for you. No, your way is going to be a way of suffering for now or for the rest of this life. Are we ever willing to accept no, you may not have what you want, and simply place our hope in the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ offers? And we must ask ourselves, who is your Savior today? Where is your hope? What would bring you happiness? And what would be the solution to the problems of your life? If you know your real problem, you know that it's not your circumstances, it's not the trial you're in here and now, it is sin. It's your rebellion against God and His ways, and that is what causes you to fall and to fail and to grow bitter, to become impatient with the Lord's ways. And so the answer is the one true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for sinners. Do we believe that? Do you believe that? We're called to turn from hoping in this world, from trusting in the ways of the world, and you're called to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to not make those same mistakes of going back again and again as Abram does. But trust in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, prayerfully and carefully following in His ways. And so often that means taking up a cross, laying down our lives, trusting in the way He will have us go. May we be reminded today, not to fail, not to fall, not to keep grasping after the world's devices that offer happiness, that offer solutions, that offer a few more days of happiness and hope. Because when we do that, we can be sure that chaos will follow. And there's a consequence to Abram's fall. It seems to work out at first, but then there's a twist in verse 4. A problem that Sarai had clearly not thought through. When Hagar saw that she conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. It actually continues the theme of the fall, because that household, it gets turned now all the way upside down. Natural authority is reversed. You have the servant at the top looking down at her mistress, Sarai, and you have Sarai who's really giving Abram orders and running the household and saying how things should be done, and it's all backwards and it becomes chaos. It becomes a sad and a dark place to live in. And Sarai, really, she reaps what she's sown. Reminds us of Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. That's what happens in this household. Now it's a mess. There's fighting, there's misery, there's arrogance, there's pride. And really we see Hagar, this Egyptian, at the top. It's helpful to note, actually, that this kind of arrangement, a multiple marriage, though it would have been sad, it made a lot of sense on a worldly level in those times. Everybody else was doing this. It's a world where everyone else was doing this, especially kings and the wealthy. This was a world where many young men died in battle. The young men would go off to battle and there would be more women left than men, and it seemed practical to them to take more wives. But it was wrong. Every time you see polygamy in the Bible, you see problems. You see a family that embraces this, and you see brokenness. And this is the first picture, actually not the very first. We saw Lamech earlier in Genesis with two wives, and we saw that picture of violence there. But here you have these pictures again and again in the Bible. You think of Jacob's home, or Hannah before Samuel was born, or you think of Solomon. When people take multiple wives in the Bible, the normal order of a family is threatened, it's broken, and you see a mess. You see brokenness. You see things turned upside down and tumultuous. And the situation here, it becomes miserable for Sarai. Hagar knows that now, by rights, she has the upper hand. Sarah finds herself threatened. She comes to realize her plan was not a good plan. Then Sarai said to Abram, verse 5, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. When she saw that she conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." It's a little bit hard to figure out exactly what the words mean in those sentences. "But by my wrong be upon you," she seems to be, in a sense, blaming Abram, saying, "You put your stamp of approval on this foolish way of doing things." And now she's calling him into account. And she's saying, "Now you need to step in and you need to judge this situation. You need to take your rightful place as the leader of this family, and you need to set things back in order." And she even appeals to God in that. Seems the younger Hagar had won a higher position, and maybe even a position in Abram's heart. And their sin catches up to them. And she rightly appeals, Sarai, to the Lord's judgment that she should have her rightful place back, that the home should be put back in order. She recognizes that it's upside down, that sin has led to heartache. And now she's appealing to Abram to deal with it. But notice what Abram does. It's like the situation in Egypt. He does not much. He shrugs off responsibility. He says, "You deal with it. You do what seems right to you. Indeed, your maid is in your hand." Verse 6, when in verse 3, he had taken her as a wife. Abram was legally responsible. Abram was the head of this household. He should have stood up and said, "No, Hagar, you need to be in your rightful place." He should have cared for her and provided for her. She's bearing his child, which she's carrying in her, and she's going to need to be cared for in these next 9 months and even after that. But instead, he just steps back and he lets things happen. He fails to lead, and it leads to even a worse situation. Now Sarai treats her harshly. Verse 6, that's the way an oppressive master treats and beats a slave. She oppresses her. She humiliates Hagar. It's a treatment no one should inflict on anyone. And it gets so bad that Hagar realizes she has to leave. She flees back. Actually, if you look at the places that she's going to, Hagar flees back towards Egypt, probably hoping to find her family back, perhaps, or find a place back of safety. And she goes back in that direction. Can you imagine? Hundreds of miles of wilderness, a woman alone, pregnant, abandoned, probably feeling hopeless and godless. We're not looking at the following verses. We'll look at them next week. But we can be thankful to see that the angel of the Lord himself steps in, visits her, guides her back, blesses her, shows her grace, and the Lord even repairs this broken family. That's the solution we're not quite getting to this week. But what we see here at the end of verse 6 is really a broken family, a very sad situation, and a husband, Abram, who's really not leading at all. What do we learn from this dark chapter? First, we should be reminded how important it is to follow God's laws, that we would seek to follow His patterns for the family. In these times, Abram and Sarai, they didn't have the full word as we do. It was very easy for them to fall back on the ways of the Mesopotamians or the Egyptians. That's the way everybody else was doing things. But that's the way our world is going too, isn't it? We've already seen marriage redefined, and now it keeps moving along, and we see more and more governments starting to accept even things like polygamy. And we need to be reminded and taught that there's a way to build a family. Ephesians 5 teaches us clearly, husbands are to lead, they're to lay down their lives as the Lord Jesus Christ laid down His life for the church. They're to shepherd and they're to guide their families. They're to call their families back to God's Word. And when things start to go wrong and chaos starts to come in and temptation and trial, husbands are to stand up and to say, no, God's Word says this or that. And they're to lead and they're to guide. They're not to just crumble or to let their teenage children lead or their wife lead, even though in their conscience they know the right way. Ephesians 5 verse 33 says, let each of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's what fell apart in this situation. But it also reminds us, this passage again, that even the strongest believers, even those that have been visited by the Lord, have been converted like Abram was, have been brought under God's favor, have been given all kinds of promises, it reminds us, you might think you're a strong Christian. You might have that faith that the last chapter just spoke of, but 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let's be reminded, don't think you're any stronger of a believer than Abram in yourself. Let us be reading God's Word, praying that the Holy Spirit would apply it. Let us be accountable even to one another and to the leadership and the headship that God has put in our families, in our lives, with the Lord Jesus ultimately as our King and our Lord. And let us not be trusting in our own strength, in our own decisions, in our own abilities, but praying for the work of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and all righteousness, that we in our lives would be firmly under the authority of God's Word, that we would be obeying it, that we would be applying it, and praying above all for the forgiveness of our sins when we do not do this, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.